Now let's get into the book of Titus as we go through the Bible. Turn there if you would. Like Timothy, Titus was a young minister, a protege of Paul, one whom was probably converted by the Apostle Paul, and then certainly he traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. We know from Galatians chapter 2 that this man Titus, who was a Greek, a Gentile, traveled with Paul when Paul went down to Jerusalem for the famous Acts 15 council meeting. Now you say, what was the Acts 15 council meeting? Simply this. There was a real debate about whether or not Gentiles, Greeks like Titus, once they became believers, would they need to be circumcised as Jewish tradition, Jewish law commanded? And there was a real controversy, so they got together in Jerusalem. They met there, the apostles. And Paul the apostle took Titus, who was a Gentile, with him to that meeting. And in that meeting, you know the story, the Lord spoke through James, and they knew that it was not the Lord's heart for these Gentiles to be circumcised once they became Christians. That meeting made Titus real happy. I'm sure he was wondering what the decision would be, and there was painful implications, and yet he knew at that time, good, we are free, truly. And he continued traveling with Paul. And we see him once more there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he is instrumental in the raising of money there in the Corinthian community to help out those that were hurting in Jerusalem. And then he is sent by Paul after that to the island of Crete. Now, he is on the island when Paul writes this letter to him. Paul stopped off in Crete for a short while, but left Titus there to really do the work in establishing the ministry, getting the church on good, solid footing, you see. And it was not an easy ministry. After that, Paul finally tells Titus that he is to go to the region of Dalmatia. There was 101 people there. Today known as 101 Dalmatians. But he was to go to Dalmatia, which today is called, well, it used to be called Yugoslavia, Bosnia. So when you begin to put this guy Titus's traveling log together, you realize he goes down to Jerusalem to deal with the issue of circumcision, which would have a real personal application. Then he goes to Corinth, which was a difficult ministry. If you were with us through the Corinthian studies, you might know the situation that was there. Then he goes to Crete, and he's got problems to deal with in Crete, as we shall see. And then he goes to Bosnia. I mean, it was a pretty arduous program, you see. But Paul had great confidence in him. And Titus, like Timothy, was a man that Paul esteemed highly. He considered him to be his own son in the faith. Crete, where Titus is when this letter comes, an island there in the Mediterranean, about 135 miles in length, 30 miles wide. It was a mountainous island, still is, and it was quite populated, at least according to the demographics of that day. And the people there, as we shall see, were difficult. They were problematic people there on the island of Crete. In fact, for you Old Testament people, it's interesting to note that the Philistines that were always hassling the people of Israel, remember Goliath, the brothers and the giants, the Philistines? The Philistines originally came from Crete. They sailed down from Crete down to Philistia. And they were there, of course, as neighbors of the Israelis and a perpetual problem for them. Large mountain there called Mount Ida. I can remember that because I went to Ida Price Junior High School. And on Mount Ida, they believed that that's where Zeus was born, the Greek mythological god Zeus. So it was an island that was steeped in Greek mythology. Mountainous island, populated island with a difficult group of people that lived thereon, you see. And here is where Titus is commissioned by Paul to engage in ministry. So Paul writes him. Now, at this point, you need to realize that this book, Titus, would chronologically fit in between 1 and 2 Timothy. When Paul wrote Titus, he had been released from his first imprisonment in Rome. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison. But it wasn't a dungeon. It was a house arrest. He had his own apartment. He was, yes, indeed, under guard's eye 24 hours a day. But people could come and go. And then he was released from that situation. He travels around some more and at that time probably made his visit to Crete. That's how he knew the area. That's how he got Titus there initially. Then he's re-imprisoned, this time by Caesar Nero. This time he's in a dungeon. I mean, a damp, dark dungeon. And then shortly thereafter, he loses his head. He's beheaded by Caesar Nero. Now, 2 Timothy, as we talked about last week, was the last epistle that Paul wrote. So this book of Titus, chronologically, would be slipped between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. If you were putting it chronologically, you would go 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, and then Paul moves to heaven, you see. Paul says, a servant of God, verse 1, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Paul declares himself to be a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus, according to the faith. Now, that doesn't really capture the meaning of that phrase. It really would be better to say, for the furtherance of the faith. Not according to the faith, but for the furtherance of the faith. I, Paul would say, am a servant, and I am an apostle for the furtherance of the faith of God's elect. That is, that God's people will go further and do better. That's Paul's desire. I just want to see, Paul would say to you and me, I just want to see God's people go further, do better. The kingdom expanded and people deepened. That was his heart. Man, I think we all can relate to that to some degree or another, whether it be with our kids or family members or friends. We want people to do better. We had a pastor's conference up on the mountaintop for the past several days, and it was great. And I broke away for a couple of hours to go down to Central Point to dedicate, really, a large building. Phronix Seafood, their new building down there. It's massive. It's great. And when Benjamin, my boy, who's in second grade, you know Benny, when Benny heard that we were going to, you know, dedicate the building, he looked at Tammy and he said, you mean We're going to go bow down to a building? No, Ben, we're not going to bow down to a building. We're going to go and just give it to the Lord. So a bunch of us gathered together there with Barry and Pam and just dedicated that whole building to the Lord. Wanting one thing, that building, that business would just be used by the Lord in however the Lord desires to use it for His glory. To use the facility, to use the business, just to do whatever He chooses to, you see. Barry asked for that to happen because Barry wanted to see the business go further. Well, not necessarily financially, although he wouldn't be opposed to that, I'm sure. But he wanted to see the business be all that it's supposed to be in the sight of God and for the kingdom. Paul had that kind of heart, just saying, I want to see you people as the building of God be all that you can be. For the furtherance. That's why I'm a servant. That's why I'm an apostle. For the furtherance of the faith of God's elect. And the acknowledging of the truth, which produces godliness. And again, in your King James Version, which is after godliness, is a bit confusing. The idea there is this truth, it produces godliness, you see. In hope of eternal life, verse 2. This truth that produces godliness in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. But hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Man, this is the intent. That God's people will do better, they'll go further in this glorious hope, this absolute expectation of coming good is the definition of hope, of eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Again, the phrase here for you Bible students is age-abiding life. It doesn't just mean of heaven eventually. It means of that age-abiding life that you experience now that goes on and on and on into eternity. Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 3, when He prayed, that high priestly prayer, prayed to His Father saying, and this, Father, is eternal life, that they may know Thee and the one whom Thou hast sent. This is eternal life. Now, we oftentimes think of eternal life as being heaven someday out there. That's only a part of it. Eternal life is here, now, in here, in our hearts. It's in knowing the Lord. And in any day that I spend time with the Lord, I experience something of heaven right now. And the closer I walk to the Lord, the more heavenly my day will be. The farther I get from the Lord, the more hellish things become, you see. So understand this, that eternal life, when the Scriptures speak of eternal life, it is not just someday out there eventually, but it's walking with God today, right now, in here, intimately. And that makes me experience heaven. Sure, it's going to crescendo and climax when I get there and see Him, but I can experience it right now. I love that story in Genesis 5. I mean, Enoch. So after he fathered his son, whose name was Methuselah, it says, and after he fathered him, he began to walk with God. Kids will make you walk with God. Especially Methuselah. I mean, the guy was 969 years old. Figure out, he must have been home for 500 years. oh, That'll get you to walk with God. And there in Genesis 5, you know the verse. He walked with God, Enoch did, and he was not. For God took him. Just walking with God, I can almost see the Lord saying, you know, Enoch, this walk that we've enjoyed together is so wonderful, and you've walked with me so closely. We're closer to my house than yours. Just come on home. Heaven. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is within you. Age-abiding life, eternal life. This is eternal life, Jesus prayed, that they may know you, Father. It's not just out there geographically. It's knowing the Father intimately. And guess what? We're doing that right now. I tell you, in hearing that group just sing those songs, that beat any sitcom that's on TV this evening, let me tell you. I mean, I found myself just tasting something of the Lord and celebrating what He does in a family that's dedicated to Him. What do you get when you stay home and watch TV? You watch the sitcoms. Families fighting and bickering and parents being put down and kids being... It's a whole different deal than what we see in the house of God. See, that's what eternal life is, age-abiding life is. It's getting tastes of heaven and glimpses of heaven right now in knowing the Father, just like we're doing right here this evening. And so, this is the hope, eternal life. God cannot lie. It's a promise that He's given to you. Verse 3, manifested through preaching. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:21 talks about it's pleasing to the Lord to use the foolishness of preaching. You know, when people hear that you drove out to Applegate and missed game 4, whatever game we're on now, and you came all this way to sit in a pew and be in a place like this for a couple of hours, they'll say, that's crazy. That's foolish. But you know what? When I used to ride my 10-speed Jetani bicycle down Beach Boulevard from La Mirada to the church that I was attending, and about an hour and a half bike ride away, man, it was great. I was a college freshman, didn't have a car, got on my Jetani, rode there to church, just to take in an evening study like we're doing tonight, because it was the preaching of the Word that just caused my heart to be happy, my spirit to be warmed. And I would go there service after meeting after study, and I would listen to the teaching and I would go, man, who told him what I'm struggling with? How did he know? I mean, it's the preaching of the Word. It's the power of the Spirit blessing the Word of the Lord. And the world says that's crazy, that's insane, that's foolish. But to those of us who are a part of His kingdom, there's nothing like it. I couldn't get enough of it. So I would park my bike there behind a tree. And at that time, that church was... had a little courtyard, and they had some restrooms that the pastor didn't know were left open at night. So I would go in the restroom, and I would just sleep in the stall there so I could get up the next morning and hit the morning study before I got back on my bike and rode back to college, you see. And I slept there a bunch of times, and I was so thankful that they had a janitor that was not very sharp. Who didn't check the doors, because I got to sleep there, you know. And again, that's what we're all discovering. There's just something about the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Scriptures, the studying of the Bible, that is just so incomparably wonderful. The foolishness of preaching is what God's chosen to use to manifest His Word, that we can have this age-abiding life, you see. Well, he now says to Titus, after that rather long introductory comment of Paul, he's rather wordy, isn't he? To Titus, my own son. And that's why I do believe personally that Titus was brought to the Lord by Paul. He calls him his own son after the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed in our studying through the epistles that this common salutation, grace and peace, or with Timothy and Titus, he adds mercy because they're his sons in the faith, and all fathers know that their sons need mercy, you see. But if you notice, it's always grace, peace, or grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why the third person of the Trinity is never mentioned? It's always God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about, pray tell, the Holy Spirit? Why is He not mentioned? Why is the Holy Spirit not in these salutations? It's always God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the Spirit? Well, Jesus taught us in John chapter 16 that when the Spirit comes, He would not speak of Himself. But Jesus said He would glorify the Son. Why do I say that? Because here's the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul and not mentioning Himself in the opening credits. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to speak of Himself. The ministry of the Holy Ghost is to point to Jesus Christ. When churches or people or movements are always centered on the Holy Spirit, I am suspicious. Because the ministry of the Spirit is to point to and emphasize and spotlight Jesus. When the Holy Spirit, I believe, is truly moving in a church, when the Holy Spirit is truly leading a revival, that revival will be known as a Jesus revival. Or that church will be known as a Jesus church. Because the ministry of the Spirit is to put the emphasis on Jesus the Son. And so you never hear the Holy Spirit putting Himself in the opening credits as the movie begins in these epistles, you see. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause, Titus, I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are left undone. Set in order those things in Crete that are not yet quite right, firmed up, straightened out. If Paul didn't start the church in Crete that Titus is now told to put in order, who did? Who started this fellowship? We don't know. But it does say in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon those believers in the upper room, what took place? They began to praise the Father in unknown tongues, and there were Cretes. They're listed in Acts chapter 2. There were men from Crete that were there that heard that and no doubt were brought into salvation. And it could very well be that those that heard their tongue being praised and prayed to the Father that day got saved and went on their way back to Crete. And I point this out to you not just to inform you about a possibility of how this church started, but you know, there's a whole lot of talk right now on CNN. Whole lot of debate going on talk shows and discussions in Time magazine about the tensions and the divisions between races. It's partly due to the O.J. Simpson deal, partly to the Million Man March in Washington, D.C. Let me tell you something to ponder. Way back in the book of Genesis, there was a separation of people. They couldn't understand each other when they constructed that tower called Babel. And God said, this isn't good, because in unity, they're not seeking to be godly, but they're seeking to become independent from me. I'm going to divide them. And they're going to speak different languages, and they're not going to understand each other. What do we hear today? What's on the covers of the news magazines? Races, even in our own country, they don't understand each other. They look at things differently. They don't communicate. Even though we may speak the same language linguistically, we're not communicating. The blacks cannot figure out why we don't get it, and we say to the Afro-Americans, don't you see it? And all this talk, all the time, people not understanding each other. You know what? It's the result of Babel. Cultures, races, language groups, countries are just not gonna get it. They're not gonna be on the same wavelength. They're not gonna communicate in the flesh. So at the Tower of Babel, they are separated so that they will not understand each other. But then comes the great reversal. The great reversal of Babel was where? Pentecost, the upper room. The Holy Spirit moves in, and suddenly, all these language groups and cultures that are there in Jerusalem, they all hear their own language, and they're brought together in the speaking of tongues. The Holy Spirit is moving. The Holy Spirit starts moving, and all of a sudden, these separate, different language groups and cultures say, how can this be that we all hear the wonderful works of God in our own tongue? We're all hearing the same thing. What's going on? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Million Man March or Billion Woman March, oh boy, or whatever it might be. Whatever attempts man make in the flesh, quite frankly, I hate to say it, but they're doomed to fail. It is only in the Spirit where people will come together, where Babel is reversed. Languages were separated at Babel. They spoke in unknown tongues on the day of Pentecost, and unity was established, you see. But only in the Spirit, only by the Spirit. It's the only way. And these Cretes were part of that group. Acts chapter 2. And probably they were the ones that went back and started that church on the island of Crete, you see. And Paul says, whatever the case might be, Titus, you are to set things right there now. You are to ordain elders in every city. Hey, Pastor John, when do we elect elders around here? We don't. What? We follow the Bible. The Bible says that elders are to be ordained, literally appointed. There's no room for political maneuvering and spiritual leadership. It's disastrous in many, many instances. Spiritual leadership must not be based upon popular personalities or persuasive people. Titus, you choose elders. You ordain elders. And I believe that that really is the most biblical way that eldership is established, is in the appointing of elders. Choose you out men, Moses, whom you know to be elders, and appoint them to be rulers over tens, over fifties, over hundreds, and over thousands. Why, they're in the very first instance of elders being appointed. We see the same principle. Choose men. And the Lord says, I will take the same spirit that's upon you, Moses, and I will put it upon them. Now, in the same way, Paul says to Titus in this epistle, you appoint elders as I appointed you. What about these elders? Now he describes them. These elders are to be blameless. That doesn't mean they're perfect or we're all in big trouble. There would not be a single elder at all. The word blameless, the idea there is that an elder must not be one who's pointed at, saying, look at him. Look what he is doing. Look how he is living. And people must not be able to point at an elder, a spiritual leader, a pastor, and say, look at that. And they all point their finger. Can't do that. You must not be pointed at, you see. You must be the husband of one wife. Can't be involved in polygamy. Mustn't be. And you must have faithful children, not accused of riot or being unruly. You gotta establish the ministry at home before you can have credibility in the church. This story, maybe I read it to you. If I did, sorry. I forget where I read what. But it was in the paper a couple of months back in the Chronicle here. Italian mountaineer Reinhold Messner, the first man to scale Mount Everest without oxygen, was recovering in a hospital yesterday after falling off a wall at his home in Italy. Messner, 50, who was also the first person to conquer all the world's peaks over 26,000 feet, broke a bone in his heel falling off the wall of his castle in the mountains of Italy. Messner's brother, Hubert, who had been his climbing partner on several expeditions, said the mountaineer was trying to climb in after locking himself out of his house. Here's a guy that conquers every mountain over 26,000 feet in the world without oxygen. I mean, the guy is skilled. But where does he fall? At home. Trying to get in his house, climb over a wall, and he falls. Really, that's not uncommon. There are men that can conquer mountains on the job or with finances. But if you can't keep your balance at home, and if you can't keep order in your home, then, hey, back away. That's not a word of condemnation. It's a word of reprioritization. Back away. Get your home squared away. Get your kids back loving the Lord, walking with Him. If the kids are riotous, unruly, not loving the Lord, you see, why wouldn't you want to make that a priority? And so any man who desires to be used by the Lord needs to see that, hey, that's where it starts. That's the real priority, is to make sure the kids are grounded in the Lord and walking with the Lord. If not, the scripture says, if you don't have faithful children, then you really are disqualified from ministry in the church, you see. And a bishop must also be blameless, verse 7, as a steward of God. Steward simply means servant. Paul would say, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Faithful. Lots of talk about, we need men of faith. That may be, but we need faithful men even more than that. And a spiritual leader must be a man who's faithful. Just faithful. Putting away the chairs or folding up the diapers. Well, they're Pampers now. Carrying out the diapers, whatever it might, just being faithful in whatever the Lord has before us, you see. And he's not to be self-willed, pardon me, nor soon angry. Anger doesn't pay. This story, I clipped out. From Gloversville, New York, a teenager was killed when he slammed his golf club against a bench and the club's broken shaft snapped back and pierced his heart. Jeremy Breno, 16, was playing golf with his friends at Kingsboro Golf Club Saturday when he whacked the bench with his number 3 wooden club at the 6th hole after a bad shot. The broken shaft pierced his vein and he died. Here's a kid, you know, he's angry, he's ticked. Breaks his club in anger, snaps back and pierces his heart. It always happens that way. Oh, maybe not physically, maybe not literally, but you always find a pierced heart when you strike out in anger. You crush somebody, and then your own heart is crushed in the process because you feel bad about what you said. And really this idea of in the ministry as a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, desiring to be used by the Lord to any degree, you can't be one who gets angry, loses your temper. It pierces hearts. It doesn't work. So you're not to be angry. Not given to wine, elders. No striker. Not given to filthy lucre. But a lover of hospitality. You're to be a lover. Now, Paul told Timothy that he is to be hospitable. But he says to Titus, it's not just you have to love hospitality. A spiritual man, a spiritual woman, a servant needs to be one who loves hospitality. Why don't people today love hospitality in the way that we know we should or we know we could? What's the deal? I suggest to you that the reason that we don't love hospitality is because we fall into the Martha mentality. What's that? Luke chapter 10. Again, most of you know the story. Martha is there serving in the kitchen. Mary is out there sitting at his feet. Lord, tell her to get in here and help me get this dinner on. Martha, the Lord says. Hey, Martha, you're troubled by many things. Only one thing is needful. And then he says, Mary's chosen the better part. Now, what does that one thing is needful mean? Most people think it means one thing is needful, that is sitting at Jesus' feet. Well, that is needful, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. The one thing is needful is this. Martha, you're cooking up this great big meal. You're buzzing around in the kitchen. You know, pots are boiling, toast is burning, you know, stuff is spilling, you're putting... And Jesus says, all I really wanted is one thing. In other words, a real, simple, little thing to eat. But what are you doing? You're in there troubled by many things. You're putting on this big production, and you're getting ulcers, and you're complaining, and you're never going to want to do this again. And I've noticed this. The truly hospitable people that I've known in my life are those that seemingly go to very little effort when you come over. I mean, you look around and you think, you know, this is great. I feel comfortable here. I mean, I don't think they vacuumed in weeks. And you don't worry about your shoes being dirty because the, you know, and you just, you know, it's so comfortable. But I've also noticed that when it's a great big production, you walk in and you're very careful not to touch anything and you're very, you know, and you know that. And I think one of the secrets of hospitality is to do one thing. Keep it real simple. Be real homey. Because that's the places that I like to go, personally. I when somebody has us over for dinner and it's just a simple meal, with hot fudge sundaes for dessert. When it's just a simple, simple meal. And you know, it's just kind of their normal fare. And you just feel, don't you just feel so at home? We all experience, but if it's a great big deal and you know that the man and the wife are going to collapse for 2 weeks when you leave because it was so exhausting getting everything ready, they're not going to probably be given to loving hospitality. They might do it. They might do it to show their stuff. But they're not going to love hospitality because it's too difficult. One of the keys, I believe, to loving hospitality is just being real. And not trying to impress people, but just say, hey. You know, we have kids hanging out at our house all the time. And it's so great because they come in. Well, I better watch what I say here, huh? It's always spotless. It's always great. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that they Christy brings them in. Uh-oh, I'm in big trouble here. But a lover of hospitality. That's what an elder is to be. And a lover of good men. Your margin renders it a lover of good things, and that is a correct rendering. Not just good men, but good things. Good books, good music, good stuff. Not junk. Not junky stuff that's blaring from radios and flashing on screens. A lover of good things. Sober and just. Holy and temperate. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Hold fast the word. Of course, my mind races back to one of David's boys whose name was Eliezer. We read there in Samuel's account of these men that were with David. One of the men was Eliezer, which means God is my help. And it says the Philistines encamped against the people of Israel. And the Israelis were fleeing, but Eliezer stood his ground. And it says he grabbed his sword and he held on to his sword until his hand clave unto the sword. And it says then the Lord brought a great victory. His hand clave to the sword. What is the sword? Hebrews 4 says what? The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Galatians says that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, or pardon me, Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the sword, you see, and his hand just clave under the sword. They had to pry his fingers off the sword. Great, great picture. God is my help. Who does God help? The one whose hand is cleaving to the sword. Who holds fast the faithful word. Verse 9. You hold it fast. You don't let it go. You pack it around with you. I opened Tammy's Bible the other day and it was great. About 40 pages fell out on the floor. All marked up. They fell out. I love it. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. I love to see Bibles that are falling apart. I glue mine together. Truly, I use rubber cement and I put it in the cracks probably every few months. And it seems to work pretty good. Use glue. Get a new one. Bookstore. Go through a Bible cover a year. If good goal for you. Go through a cover a year. Now don't go out in the parking lot and start scraping your Bibles. You know. Look, Pastor, look. Hold that. That is what an elder, a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, a leader, a godly person, This applies to you, to me, to all of us who want to be godly, you see. We're to be holding fast the Word. Get in the Word. Stay in the Word. Prioritize the Word. Man, that needs to be non-negotiable in your weekly planning, in your daily living. The Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. Hold fast the Word, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Titus, this is how it's going to happen. To establish this work on the island of Crete, you got to be a man who's in the Word. That you can really, with sound doctrine, deal with these challenges that will come your way. Because, verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Titus already dealt with them. Remember, Acts 15. The guys that would go around and say, you got to be under the law. Here's these rules. You better keep the Sabbath. You can't eat that. And Paul says, they're going to come your way, these people that try to put you under regulations and bondages and put burdens on you, who heap religion on top of you. And the only way that you're going to be able to fend off these circumcisers, these guys that go around to inflict pain in the name of religion, miserable men. Paul called them dogs in another place. The only way that you're going to deal with these guys is if you are in the Word and you have sound doctrine. Then you'll be able to stand your ground and answer their questions. Their mouths, verse 11, must be stopped. I like that. These guys that are going around with legalism and church stuff, putting people in bondage about what day they should or shouldn't worship or how they should dress or whatever it might be, their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're doing it for money. I often wonder how many ministries would go on if there was no money whatsoever coming in. What if there's no money coming in? How many ministries would go on? Here he is, the champion of the poor, speaking with great rhetorical power, oratorical skill. 400,000 men are there, or maybe 1.2 million, or maybe three, depending on who's counting. And he calls men to self-reliance and he claims to be the champion of the poor, Minister Farrakhan. But here's the problem. The next day he's congratulated by Omar Gaddafi. You know Gaddafi Duck from Libya? You know Gaddafi, him, remember? Reagan bombed him. He was off the scene for a while. And now he's saying, congratulations, Minister Farrakhan. Gaddafi had sent Minister Farrakhan $5 million several years back. The question is, what became of that money that was supposed to go to the poor? Farrakhan has three huge homes in Chicago. If you've watched any of the interviews in past months about him, you perhaps saw in one of the interviews on 2020, one of his Chicago houses, very, very, very nice. Almost as nice as mine on the mountaintop up here. He's got three homes in Chicago. He's got a 66-acre retreat in upstate New York. He's got a personal limousine, a Lexus for his buzzing around town. And on and on and on and on it goes. Championing the cause of the poor. a minister. Paul says, these guys, man, what they're doing to enrich themselves. Fleecing the flock. Filthy lucres, their motivation. One of themselves, verse 12, even a prophet of their own. These people there, they said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Man, talk about being politically incorrect. Paul says, these guys, they're creeping around. They're causing problems. In fact, one of their own prophets, or actually a poet by the name of Epimenides, said, the Cretans are liars. They're evil beasts. They're slow bellies, which means they're big eaters. They're gluttons. And Paul says, this witness is true. Whoa. Now, what is Paul getting at here? Paul says, watch out for these guys that are going around trying to do their thing for money's sake. And then he says, now, concerning the Cretans, one of their own prophets or poets says that they're liars, they're evil beasts, slow bellies or gluttons and lazy people. Paul says, it's true. Who would dare say such a thing today about anybody? I mean, the Braves and Indians are in big trouble right now as we speak. Chief Wahoo, he'll be out, I'm sure, shortly. Jane Fonda was tomahawk chopping with Ted Turner. Boy, can you believe that? What's the deal? We're so sensitive, aren't we? About, boy, anything that might be considered incorrect. Divisive. But every group has their own flavor. There's no question about it. Might as well own up to it. The world looks at us and they say, how can you guys as Americans, you advertise on your TV screen, it's 10 o'clock, do you know where your kids are? Other cultures say, what? Why would that even have to be on a TV screen? It's 10 o'clock, do you know where your kids are? Why wouldn't your kids be at home with the parents and the cousins and the aunts and the uncles and the grandparents and the whole family like they are in most of the world? What do you mean it's 10 o'clock? Do you know where your kids are? Well, in Italy, they would say it's 10 o'clock. Do you know where your car is? Or in France, they'd say it's 10 o'clock. Do you know where your wife is? Or the Marines would say, it's 10 o'clock. Do you know what time it is? Why are you saying this, John? Just my desire for controversy and... No, I'm saying this because... We laugh or scowl, depending on how you react, because you know that there are certain flavors that every group has. Doesn't mean every person in that group is that way. But, you know, really, Paul is not backing off from saying, you know, this stereotype thing of these guys, generally speaking, is really kind of true. And everybody is flawed. Every group is flawed. Every culture is flawed. Everybody has idiosyncrasies and bizarrities. Let's just face facts, you see, and not be so uptight and so defensive. I'm not suggesting we be cruel and antagonistic and certainly not prejudiced or bigoted. I'm not saying that at all. But just be real. Just realize, hey, Americans, redheads, you know, I mean, we... Everybody has their own little flavor differences and bizarrities. And Paul here is saying, you know what? It's, Titus, you're in a tough spot. These people, it's true. One of their own poets said this, that they're kind of liars and evil beasts and slow bellies. It's true. That's what this witness is true. So rebuke them sharply. If they're going to behave in that way, according to that stereotype, if they're not going to change their ways by the power of the Lord and obedience to the Lord, rebuke them, that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed now to Jewish fables. Ooh, now the Jews will be mad here. No. Don't give heed to the Jewish fables, those that love to get into this mysticism, this bizarre interpretation that really gets away from the basic sound doctrine. Stay away from that, from the commandments of men that turn people from the truth. So whether it's the Cretans with their laziness or the Jews with their tendency to get involved in fables that distract people from the truth, Paul is just correcting them, saying, keep focused on the Scripture, keep centered. Unto the pure, he says, whoever they may be, Jews, Americans, Cretans, Republicans, Democrats, Mexicans, Japanese, Irishmen, unto the pure, all things are pure. I like that. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. So those on Crete, Titus, that you're working with, those who are pure, then everything is pure, you see. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Romans chapter 16, verse 19 says that we are to be wise unto that which is good, but simple or ignorant or naive about that which is what? Evil. There are people that just are pure. And they listen to the late night talk show hosts if they're subject to that, and they don't get the jokes. That's great. Because they're pure. Greg blessed me this yesterday, Greg Eckler. He said, John, I don't think I told you this before. He said, but you know, when I came up here and was doing my rock seminars for the kids, telling them about the pollution of the lyrics and the junk that was going on in the lives of all these rock stars and rock groups. So we were there, you know, with our high school kids here at Applegate. And he says, in the middle of my talk, I was listing off all these top stars and players and what they're really singing and how they're really living. He says, your daughter Jessie raised her hand and said, Greg, who are these guys? I like that. Brought a smile to my face. That's the way it should be. Who are you talking about, Greg? Wouldn't it be great if more adults and more kids, more of us, would not know the stuff that we sometimes know? Time magazine ran an article 3 months ago entitled, the cover story of that article, The Culture That Cannot Blush, talking about us. We don't have the ability to blush anymore because we just know and we're exposed to just too much. Nothing's embarrassing. Nothing special or sacred. And Paul says, oh, I want you to be wise, knowledgeable in the things that are good, but I want you to be stupid, ignorant, naive in the things that are evil. And I think that that's a good word, mom and dad, for you to pass on to your kids and to live out in your home. Be dumb concerning the things that are evil and the world. If you can converse endlessly about the latest rock stars and MTV and all that stuff, if you can, maybe you shouldn't be able to do that. Unless you've been saved recently. But if you've been around for a while, perhaps we should say, you know what, I don't even need to know that stuff. I just want to keep a simplicity as much as I can in this corrupted world that we live in. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the guy who's wicked, to the guy who has that mentality where he sees a double entendre or an innuendo in everything, then nothing's pure. He or she can hear the preaching of the word and veer off on all kinds of impurity. They can be around people that are godly and find something dirty or think something evil is being implied when it's not.
Paul says, now, Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their mind and conscience is defiled. Their mind is in the gutter. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Now note this. These people, oh Titus, that you're surrounded by, these people, Titus, that are on your island, in your region, they have problems. They tend to be evil. They tend to be liars. They tend to be vulnerable to false teachers. They tend to give themselves over to religionists, circumcisers, as well as mystics who get them involved in fables. They tend to get veering off in the wrong direction as a culture, these Cretans. Their own poets speak of it, Titus. And Titus, here's the deal. There'll be those who are pure, and it's all pure to them. But there'll be those that are defiled and perverted, and you will know them even though they say they're godly or believers. You'll know them because in their works they're abominable. Don't judge me, Pastor John. Don't judge me, they might say to you. They might say to me, you're judging me. You have no right, because the Bible, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. Yes, Jesus did say, judge not lest you be judged. The word there, judge, is krino in the Greek, which means judging to condemnation with, you know, with your finger out and your, you know, face all scrunched up. You're not to judge to condemn. It's not our place. But in the same chapter, there on the sermon that was given by our Lord on the Mount, our Lord said this, there's going to be false teachers and false prophets, and you shall know them by their fruit. You shall know them. In other words, you're not to judge to condemnation, but you are to judge to identification. You are to identify those that really are truly in the Lord. And how? By their fruit you shall know them, Jesus said. So what do you do? We are told by our Lord to be fruit inspectors. It's just that simple. We're not to be Lance Itos pounding the gavel, sentencing people. But we are to be fruit inspectors saying, hey, let me see the fruit in this man's life, in that woman's life. Let me just see what's going on. I'm not judging to condemnation, but I do need identification. I need to know if what is taking place here or in her or among them is real. Because Jesus told me that there's going to become, there's going to be a proliferation of wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul is telling this young minister, Titus, listen, Titus, they profess they know God, but their works prove that they don't know Him. They're reprobate, they're disobedient, they're evil. Our Lord was teaching the Word, and His mother sent a message to Him. Jesus, get home. Get inside. Master, your mother is sending you a word. And Jesus looked at the crowd that He was teaching and He said, who is my mother? And He said, who are my brothers? He said, even these which hear the word of God are my mother and my sister and my brother. So Jesus, our Lord, looked on his disciples and said, "This is my family. These disciples are my family. More important than the flesh and blood linkage to Mary or to my half-brothers, you see. This is my disciples are my family." What about us? Any pastor or parishioner, any person who's in this congregation tonight who wants to be used by the Lord, hear this. It is not for us to say, as he did that day, "These who hear the word, these disciples are my family." That's not to be spoken until first you say, "My family are my disciples. Benjamin and Christy and Mary Elizabeth and Peter, John, and Jesse. My family are my disciples," you see. And the ministry might go out from there, but it must always be firmly established in my home before I can go out from my home. Man, you get these kids and you can call church whenever you want to. You can call them, you can preach as long as you wish. You can do, man, what do you want to do? You can do it. You're the dad. You're the mom. Let me say this. Some gals are under a mistaken impression that is this: "Well, my husband just won't lead us in devotions. My husband just won't see the kids trained. I don't know why he won't. He just doesn't. I don't know if it's a spiritual thing or a personality quirk, or I don't know if he's a Cretan or what the problem is. But he just won't do it. So we don't have devotions." Wrong. Mom, you grab the Bible storybook, you grab the Bible, and you lead those kids in devotions anyway. And welcome the old Cretan to come and join you if he wants, but if he won't, you still lead the family. Oh, it's not the ideal. The ideal would be that your husband would assume the responsibility of leading the family. But if he won't or can't or isn't, you got to. Where do you get that? One of the greatest women in all the Bible's name was Deborah. The enemy was out there, intimidating, threatening. "Barak," she said, "hey, you're general here. Lead the men and go get them," Deborah said. You know, with knees knocking and chin quivering and tears running, Barak wouldn't do it without Deborah leading. "Ah, go back to your barracks. I mean, you know, really," little joke. "What's wrong with you, Barak?" Deborah, anyway, took authority and launched the battle. And you know the story. A great victory was won that day. But she said, "Look at Barak, what's going to happen because you're wimping out? The victory is still going to be enjoyed by the children of Israel. But the credit's going to go to a woman. It's not going to go to you." And I guess I need to say as your pastor, as a brother, that gals, if your husband just isn't getting it or whatever, you need to be like Deborah. You need to still teach your kids the scriptures and pray for them. before they go to school and have family altar or family devotions with them, teaching them the Bible, talk to them, you know, and again, you need to do that. The ministry is those kids. Somebody asked me, why are you stressing family so much these days? Partially because of the texts that we're dealing with, it's just there. Partially because I guess as you get a little bit older and kids start leaving, you start realizing that's the whole deal. You know what I mean? It's training your kids in the way of God. I don't regret one moment of having devotions with Peter and Jesse. One time of teaching them the word. I am so thankful. I only wish I did it more. That's my only regret. Just wish I did it more. I don't wish I went to more Medford A's games. I don't wish that. I never go, man, I wish I took my kids to more Medford A's games. Or, man, I wish I would have took them to more movies. I never think that. The only thing I ever think is, man, I'm thankful for the time we logged in talking about the Lord and learning His ways and studying His Word. The only thing I regret, man, is opportunities that I missed where I could have done it more. See? So, do it. Do it. Train up your kids, Dad. That's the ministry. Your disciples are your children. Train them up. And if Dad won't do it, Mom, you take the reins and go for it. From that, other ministry will come. But that's where it all starts, and that's the most important aspect. Don't you think? Is that right or wrong? It's right, truly.